You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Well, tonight we're going to cover the letter to the Philippians, which is Paul's letter. It's in the 13 letters that Paul has written that are included in the New Testament. And one of the ways to think about the letter to the Philippians is what you might term a missionary support letter. Paul is of course, a maniac on a mission, working his way around the Mediterranean on multiple journeys, back to Jerusalem, back on other journeys. He is sharing the gospel everywhere that he goes. But one of the things that happened to Paul is when he went to Jerusalem, he got arrested. And he was claimed his Roman citizenship to Herod, who imprisoned him in a town called Caesarea Maritime, which is on the coast in northern Israel. You can actually go and visit the archaeological excavation, and they have uncovered the prison that Paul would have been in Caesarea, and see that inscription of Pontius Pilate, believe it or not, in Caesarea Maritime. It's the only archaeological evidence that they have found for the existence of Pontius Pilate. But that is if you ever go to Israel, that's one of the places that you need to go and see on your tour, is Caesarea Maritime, where the Apostle Paul was imprisoned. But from there, he was shipped all the way to Rome. And it's likely that this letter was written from Rome along with, and that we don't know exactly where the other ones were written from, but the letter to the Colossians and the Ephesians and Philemon, these are all called Paul's prison epistles. The letter to Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were likely all written around the same time and sent with a common messenger. This one is probably written at a slightly different time and sent with different messengers. But nevertheless, these letters were written from prison. That's why they're called the prison epistles. And one of the things that Paul had received while he was in prison was a generous donation of support from the Philippian church. So he is reporting back to them the fruit of the gospel that is being manifest because of this gift and his imprisonment. And he's, in a sense, like a missionary would, reporting back to those who are donating to his cause what the fruit of their support is doing in their partnership in the gospel. And that's the language that he uses. He talks about his partnership in the gospel with them from the first day until now. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. They've always been a church that has donated money to Paul's missionary journeys, and even when he is in prison. So this has been one of those faithful and loyal supporters of the mission work for the gospel. But Paul's aim in this letter is not only to give them an update on his ministry and to thank them, but actually to build that theme of partnership in the gospel into a call and a challenge to them as a people of God where they are. That the partnership of the gospel isn't merely just a financial support, but the partnership in the gospel is something that we live together as Christians in fellowship with Jesus Christ in our daily lives. And Paul is struggling and suffering here in this prison. But the Philippian church is one which undergoes persecution of different kinds, both externally, but also there was a problem with internal dissension and disagreements within the body of that congregation. And what Paul is challenging the Philippian church is, if you're going to be partnering in the gospel with me, well then really partner in the gospel with me. Partner in the unity of the faith and the way that we think about our sufferings and our challenges for the gospel and the way that we live our lives with one another in unity and steadfastness and standing strong, standing tall. So a lot of this letter is actually an encouragement back to the Philippians. And they encouraged him by sending him money. For this reason, this letter has often been a really beloved letter by people who are undergoing persecution or attack from forces outside of themselves or troubled of spirit. It says a lot about worry and anxiety and the way to look at life when life is hard and when life is problematic. How should we think? What should our mindset be? What should we do when things are troubling? Not only what should we do as individuals, but what should we do corporately as the body of Christ? Sometimes when we go through hard times, we bicker and we fight as a body. We have a saying on the vestry, when money's tight, people fight. When you're being tested, sometimes that can become an occasion for internal conflict. The evil one begins to attack you and stir things up. But those are the moments that we need to not tear each other down and beat each other up in conflict, but to come together and rejoice in our unity and stand firm in our fight against our common enemy, which is outside of us. And this is a sense of overview of what Paul's trying to do. And he's got some beautiful language in this letter. One of the things about the mindset that Paul's trying to get across to them is to put things in that perspective, that what we sometimes call the eternal perspective. They're citizens of Rome, and they're fighting an earthly battle here and living out the faith in this crooked and twisted generation. But they need to look at things from the bigger picture. The momentary sufferings and challenges that we're going through are not unlike the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is trying to get them to think about is that by entering into the sufferings of Christ and fellowshipping and partnering with Christ and his sufferings, that ultimately that leads to resurrection and eternal life. And so if you look at life and you look at the troubles that you're going through in life from that heavenly citizenship, not what's going on in your earthly citizenship, but from that heavenly citizenship, it will make all the difference in the way that you live your life and how things are going for you with respect to your sense of peace and joy and the worries that you might have and the conflicts that you might have. Paul really develops that theme in this, and we'll dig into that more in depth as we go along. A little bit of a word about the church in Philippi. I put a map there. Paul, we studied the letter to the Ephesians last week, and next week we'll look at Colossians and Thessalonians. But you'll see there that Ephesus was in Asia Minor. And what you read in the book of Acts, chapter 16, is that Paul was trying to pursue this ministry and mission work in Asia Minor. And then he started to run into barriers, and he describes them as being barriers from the Lord, that the Lord was in a sense preventing him from accomplishing the mission that he thought he was supposed to accomplish in Asia Minor. And he had a vision, and it was a man from Macedonia who was standing there, and he said, "Paul, come and help us in Macedonia," which was on the other side of the Aegean Sea in what is now modern-day Greece in Europe. And so he was literally called by the Lord, by this vision, to drop what he was trying to do in Asia and move into a European ministry. And the church in Philippi was the very first church that Paul planted in Europe. This when he got to Philippi, he recognized its importance as one of the main cities in the Macedonian region and as a Roman colony. And it was a very, very critical place. And so he and his traveling companions are out by the river praying, and there is a woman that comes up and asks them basically for the gospel. Her name was Lydia, and she was a merchant who sold purple dye. And Lydia gave her life to the Lord. Then Paul comes across this couple that has a demon-possessed slave who they were using to make money off of because she could tell people's fortunes. And he, every time they went by, this fortune-telling slave, she would call out to him and holler at him. And so eventually Paul just cast the demon out of her. Well, that caused a conflict because they were making money off this slave, and they've now ruined the money-making thing, you know, by casting this demon out. And so an uproar is caused in the city. They take their case to the magistrates, and they throw Paul in prison. So there's Paul and his companions in prison, and they're praying to the Lord. And an angel of the Lord tears down the walls of the prison. And so the jailer's thinking, oh no, I've lost these prisoners. You know, what am I going to do? I'm going to get canned. They're gonna string me up. You know, he's thinking all these bad thoughts. And he looks inside the prison, and Paul and his companions didn't leave. They could have walked right out as free men, and they just were sitting there. And the jailer gives his life to the Lord through all of this experience. But he encourages them to leave. They go and tell the jailer that they were Roman citizens, and the jailer, you know, communicates all this to the authorities in Philippi, and they just basically tell him to leave. And Paul says, no, we're not leaving until they come and talk to us ourselves. And so he's just sitting there in the jail cell, free, and the Macedonian magistrates, when they realize that Paul's a Roman citizen, come and apologize profusely for violating his rights and for violating his Roman citizenship, but then they beg him to leave. That's how the church in Philippi got started, and I would imagine that that kind of notorious beginning to the church led to continued challenges for that church as it grew and developed in that city. It was a place of tremendous pride for the Roman government because that was a place where a great victory was won by Caesar Augustus. And so Caesar Augustus established that city as a Roman colony, and it was very much a reflection of Roman culture and Roman ideals right there in the heart of Greece. But that was a place where a lot of Roman soldiers would retire. And so they probably had a lot of conflicts and challenges as a congregation. And then Paul names also some conflicts with perhaps either Jewish Christians that were kind of like the ones that the Galatian church was struggling with, the Judaizers, or they may have just simply been Jews who were unbelieving Jews in Jesus. But he warns them about what he calls those dogs, those mutilators of the flesh, which Paul spent a lot of his ministry battling the Jewish rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and the call for Gentiles to follow the law in its entirety instead of living under the Spirit and the gospel. So Paul warns them about these kinds of false teachers in the book of Philippians. So let's dig into the letter a little bit and how it's structured. First of all, I found a literary structure that I like. It comes from a paper by Boyd Luter and Michelle Lee. It's called Philippians as Chiasmus. Basically, the idea of chiasm, that's a Jewish way of writing. And what they do is they follow a pattern that has a rising action and a falling action in the way that it's written. It's just so typical for Jewish writing. And Paul, of course, would have been schooled in how to write this way. But you in a sense have the, notice here where I put A, B, C, D, E. Well, in a chiasm, the A elements correspond to each other and follow a similar theme. The B elements follow the same theme. The C elements follow the same theme. The D, and then the E is the midpoint, which is often the hinge of the story or a document. Many of the narratives that you read in the Gospels and that you find in the Old Testament follow a chiastic structure. And also many of the Psalms and writings will follow that pattern of A, B, C, you know, B prime, A prime, that sort of rising and falling action. And so as we look at this structure, the way I'm going to teach the book of Philippians is actually to consolidate those A's and the B's together and the C's together so that we can watch the theme as it goes through. So I'm actually going to be teaching the letter to the Ephesians not straight through, but more thematically, and help develop that for you. But you can see there how those themes relate to one another, and it helps you get the logic of the book as you're reading through it verse by verse. Paul is going to use this occasion of financial partnership in the gospel to develop that theme of partnership in the gospel all the way through the entire letter. The midpoint of the gospel exemplifies with the tangible sending of two partners in the gospel, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who he will send to the church in Philippi as an expression of his partnership with them. But those two guys are going to encourage them to live the partnership of the gospel that he is teaching through the book. Well, let's take a look at those first A and A prime, and I'm going to also throw in A, E, and A prime, partnership in the gospel, gratitude and renewal. But again, the key theme is first introduced in chapter 1. And then he returns back to that theme of their partnership in the gospel in chapter 4 at the end. And it's that theme, partnership in the gospel. Paul first expresses his gratitude to them for their partnership in the gospel. Look at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, in making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of and confirmation of the gospel. So Paul is going to take this theme of partnership in the gospel, and he says, you're just fellow sharers with me. You're partners. Not just financial partners, but you're partners in every way. Because you're going to share in my imprisonment with me, you're sharing in it. And you're going to be sharing in our unity with Christ. And you're also going to be sharing in the defense and proclamation of the gospel. Not only are you sharing that by sending support so that I can live those things out, but you're sharing it in the sense that you're going to be living these things out too in your own defense and proclamation of the gospel, in your own lives imprisoned under Christ for the gospel. So he develops these themes as he goes along. He returns to this theme of partnership in the gospel at the end when we get to chapter 4, verse 10, and he again goes back to expressions of gratitude and for their partnership. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You indeed were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's actually a great verse to memorize, by the way. He's going to be developing the secret. It's all about your mindset. It's all about the way that you look at things in your life. Do you have an earthly perspective about things? Do you only see things in light of your Roman citizenship? Or do you look at things from a heavenly citizenship? Do you see the bigger picture of that our sufferings and our momentary afflictions are going to be developed into a great glorious end? Do you see that? Is that the way you look at life? Because that really is the secret. It's all in the way you look at things. It's the way you see things. And it also is in the way that you live. Do you live the crucified life, one of humility? This is where he's going with all these things. And he's kind of wrapping it up and concluding here by bringing him back to that idea of, of sharing and partnership. Verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. So he's renewing that bond with them of partnership. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. He is, again, reemphasizing and renewing that partnership in his closing that he indicated in his opening. One of the reasons why you can know that this is written from Rome is actually verse 22, by the way. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now think about that. Because of his imprisonment, he had had the opportunity to preach, as we're going to see this, but to preach to the Roman imperial guard. And some of them, in Caesar's own household, had come to know the Lord and give their life to him. Imagine that. Caesar, who says, I'm a son of God, worship me, has people living in his household who say, no, you're not the son of God. The son of God is Jesus. He's the Lord. I think that it was actually Paul's imprisonment, and this is my own personal theory here, but it was Paul's imprisonment that ultimately led to the conversion of the entire Roman Empire. Because it wouldn't be but several hundred years later that the Roman emperor would claim the name of Christ and call the entire Roman Empire to be Christian. Where did that seed first get planted? Perhaps from Paul's imprisonment and under house arrest in Rome. You never know. You certainly see that the seeds are being planted in Caesar's household. Let's go back again, and we're going to go back and forth from beginning to end here and work our way toward the middle. That's the strategy tonight, okay? I know that might be a little confusing, but that's what we're going to do. So let's take a look at the what would be called the B section in my chiasm, B and B prime. And the theme of this is comfort and example. And it's the idea of being guarded. From a worldly and earthly perspective, you'd look at Paul's situation under guard in the Roman prison, under house arrest by the imperial guard, and you would think, oh, poor Paul. You know, he's really struggling. He's really suffering. In fact, that could have very well been the pitch that was made when they were raising the money in the Philippian church. We got to help Paul out. You know, he's really hurting there up in Rome, and everybody's feeling bad for him. Everybody wants to chip in. So they raise some money and send him some money. That's a good gesture. But Paul gets the money and he goes back, don't feel sorry for me. This is great. And he explains to them that what's going on is actually God glorifying and really awesome. Listen to the way he puts it. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In fact, he gives three reasons for why this is a good thing. The first is, because of his imprisonment, the imperial guard has come to know Jesus Christ, and that Paul's being imprisoned for the gospel. The second thing, because of his imprisonment, a lot of the faithful are looking at Paul's faithful example of proclaiming the gospel to, of all people, the Roman guard, with boldness and courage, and they're getting excited about proclaiming their faith with boldness and courage, and so they're going out and sharing the gospel. It's making them bold. And then he says, and then there's these guys who are my rivals. So they go, oh, goody, Paul's in prison. That means we can steal his pulpit. So they start preaching out of selfish ambition. And he goes, but you know what? That's a good thing, too, because they're preaching. He says, in all of these things, Christ is being proclaimed. Awesome. I mean, they're in Philippi feeling sorry for Paul. And Paul goes, I don't want you to feel sorry for me. This is all good for the gospel. It's great. The second thing that he does is he helps them to, he gives them a little insight into his thinking and into his mindset that can give him such an attitude as this. Well, aren't you concerned about your personal safety, Paul? Aren't you worried that they might kill you? Don't you know that your life is on the line here? It's not the way he looks at things. You know, they're worried about whether they're going to kill him or not. And he says, it doesn't matter to me whether I live or die. Yes, I will rejoice. This is Philippians 1, verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this is all going to turn out for my deliverance. He's confident of that. Either he's going to be released from prison, or he's going to be released from the prison of his body. Either way, it's a net win for Paul. Now, that's a different way of looking at things, isn't it? Listen to the way he puts it. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, well, that means fruitful labor for me. Wherever I am, I can preach the gospel. Imperial Guard, if they let me go, I can preach to churches, I can go wherever. But whether I'm free or in prison, the gospel is going to keep getting glorified. Christ is going to keep getting proclaimed. So if I keep living, well, that just means more fruitful ministry of the gospel. If they kill me, well, then I get to go be with the Lord. Which do I want? Paul says. It's his Hamlet, to be or not to be speech. To live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. I'm not going anywhere. But I can tell you that I'd be perfectly happy dying. Is this your attitude? I mean, do you look at life this way? That there's nothing that anybody can do to me. There's nothing that can happen to me that won't bring glory to God and won't be ultimately for my benefit. If I struggle in this life with the challenges of this life, God will be glorified through my labor. If I die, well, I'd get to go be with the Lord. But that's better. That's actually what I want to do. But for your sake, unselfishly, I'm going to keep being here with you. Now think about the way Hamlet put it. To be or not to be, that's the question. Whether, you know, to shuffle off this mortal coil, I don't have the whole thing memorized. But as he contemplates that question, he decides to live too. But why? Because he doesn't know about that unknown country, he calls it, on the other side of life. He doesn't know whether that's better or worse. And the idea that it might actually be worse to die means that I'm not going to take the risk of taking my own life. I'm going to choose to stick around here because that could be a lot worse than the hell that I'm going through now. It's a suicidal attitude, and the debating of a suicidal. Paul has a different, he wants to live, but he knows he will live no matter what. But his choice is to continue to go on in life. But he has no desire to be suicidal. It's a huge difference, but it's really interesting comparison to compare Shakespeare's soliloquy, to be or not to be, to Paul's. and the themes that are engaged in both of those. So Paul lifts up this example of his imprisonment as being something that he can rejoice in, and he lifts up a different way of thinking about things and contemplating these life or death kind of situations. Now let's go to the end of the letter again, to chapter 6 through 9, where Paul again picks up that theme, but instead of contemplating it for himself, he now challenges the Philippian church to change their way of thinking. Because I know, not only are you worried about me, but you're worried about yourselves, aren't you? You're anxious about a lot of things, but don't be anxious about anything. And he challenges them to take those anxieties and worries and give them up to the Lord with prayer and thanksgiving. And notice what he does. He goes back to that theme of being guarded. He's under the prison guard, the imperial guard. But what he says to the Philippian church is that if you will surrender your lives to the Lord in prayer, and with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will hold you in prison, will guard your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. You're being guarded too, but you're being guarded for eternity. You're being kept in Christ, and your guard is not tyrannical guard like the Romans. To contrast those two things is so interesting, because we get all worried about bondages, human tyrannies, and human persecutions. You're all anxious about these things. Some of you may be anxious about human tyrannies and troubles that could come from our citizenship here on earth. But Paul says, allow your heart to be oriented towards the one who really is your guard, Jesus. And he will give you the peace which passes all understanding. And guard your heart and your mindset in the knowledge of him. Change the way you think about things, Paul says. Instead of focusing on all that negativity and that negative things, focus on that which is good and glorious. And he has this wonderful challenge to the Ephesian church to change their mindset. Finally, brothers, this is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And he again reminds them of the example that he shared of his own mindset. Whatever you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace, he'll be with you. We so often focus on the opposite of this, don't we? The trouble, the negative, the things that aren't excellent, the mistakes, the problems, the issues. Paul says, get your mind focused on those things that are worthy of praise, worthy of your attention and your mindset, and if you do that, your hearts and your minds will be oriented towards the heavenly realms and to the things of God. Let's move back up again to the chapter 1 again, and we'll take a look at the C sections. Okay, so let's take a look at the C section, which we're calling challenge, stand fast, be united, fulfilling Paul's joy. So in this section, Paul is going to challenge them, in light of the things that he's already said, to stand fast themselves in unity of spirit and in the fullness of his joy and the joy in the Lord. The oppositions that they're going through and the struggles that they're going through in life threaten to divide them, threaten to not only divide them in their spirit, but divide them relationally. It has led to bickering in the life of this church. And it's bickering between people that are Christians, good people, and they're fighting about something. And so Paul is challenging them to not let the opponents that they have cause these kinds of dissensions in their life, but to stand firm, contending shoulder to shoulder together against that common opposition and be united, lock arms together as one. You have a common issue and a common enemy. Be together in that and quit fighting each other and fight side by side. Let's take a look at that in chapter 1:27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Why would he say that they need to be standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel? Well, you actually see when he picks the theme back up at the end, in chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Yodia and Synecdoche to agree in the Lord. And I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. This conflict between you is breaking my heart. We've all been fighting this all together, guys. We've all partnered in the gospel together. Quit the bickering and get along. I sometimes feel like this as parent, you know, when my kids in the back seat are fighting with one another. You're brothers and sisters, for goodness sake. You know, be united with one another. Love each other. Be kind in the way that you talk to one another. You're gonna be together for a long time. And these bickerings and things are going to cause damage. So stop. You know, side by side. Notice how he says it there in chapter 4. These women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Go back up to chapter 1, verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come to see or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side. You see that? For the faith of the gospel. Paul has these women in mind when he's saying that. He's being subtle. You know, he's throwing it out there generally, and then he's going to come back to it at the end of the letter specifically. That's a very pastoral way to handle it. You know, you shoot with a shotgun first and then a rifle. Loosen them up a bit and then nail them. That's what he's doing. Get along with each other. There shouldn't be this kind of dissensions and factions. It's a clear sign when you're unified, it tells your opponents that they're destroyed. When you're fighting each other, they're winning. When you're not frightened by anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction and of your salvation, that from God. For it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What's he talking about when he says the same conflict? I actually think he's talking about those first experiences when he was in Philippi and the power of God was working and the converts were happening and it was messing it with people's lives, and there was, you know, merchants that were reporting them to the magistrates, people being thrown in prison and the prison doors being thrown open, jailers coming to the Lord, magistrates, you know, all of this political controversy swirling around Paul and the new church that was being formed under his ministry. He's saying, that's when it's really happening. But that kind of thing only happens when you're united in the Lord. And when you start to contend side by side as one together, great things for the gospel. And that's what I want to see happening in your life and in the life of this church. So then Paul encourages them to be humble and to share in his humility and in his joy. Verse 1, of chapter 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, well then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I do a lot of peacemaking, conflict coaching with people who are in conflict with one another. And I had a couple that came to me once, and they were, you know, fighting against one another about different things. And I had them read this passage. And I asked, I said, do you have any encouragement from being united with Christ? The wife actually said, no, I don't. I'm kind of lost. I don't think I know the Lord. And I said, do you think that might be contributing to your conflict? She said, yes. Would you like to give your life to the Lord? She gave her life to the Lord and repented to her husband. I asked her husband, do you have any encouragement from being united with Christ? Yes, I know the Lord. I said, well, then have you been having the same mindset as him and considering others better than yourself with respect to your wife? No, I haven't. And he repented and apologized and confessed his sin in the matter to his wife. And that couple got reconciled because of this passage. The logic of it works. And it would work with Yodi and Cynthia too. You too have any encouragement from being united with Christ? Are you looking out to the other's interest and not to your own? I think, you know, Cynthia and Yodi would probably both say, yeah, we have encouragement from being united with Christ. Then are you looking out for Yodia's interests, Cynthia? No, I haven't been. Yodi, have you been looking out for Cynthia's interests? No, I really, to be honest, haven't been. Paul gives him some really strong medicine here. If you're encouraged from being with Christ, then you need to be humble and selfless in the way that you deal with one another. Oh, how much the church desperately needs to hear this message. We bicker and we fight about the color of the carpet, you know, and which altar hangings need to be up, or whether the wall's the right paint, or, you know, whether the music's too loud, or what, you know, whatever. Any little thing. We bicker and complain. And all of that erodes our unity in the Lord. And when we're at each other, we're not contending for the gospel in the world. And Satan's winning. And so what Paul is trying to get the church to come back to the basics of that humility in Christ. And that's where he's going to move in the next section. In the example of Jesus's humility. That's what leads to exaltation. Not you asserting your way and your interest. By you being selfish and self-exalting, you actually are not living into the life of Christ. Consider what he did. And this is often called the great parabola of Philippians chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And notice what's happening here. He's in the very form of God, but he humbled himself. He emptied himself. He became a human being. Not just any human being. He became the lowest of the lows of human beings, a servant, a slave. A slave even unto death. And because he went all the way down, as low as the lowest you could go, the grave, but because he went all the way to the lowest of the lows, what does it say? God exalted him and seated him to the highest of the highs. Listen to the way he puts it. Because he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's the great parabola. Now he says, this is our mindset. We got to go low to go high. You want to go high and you assert high. You assert your status. You assert your rank. You're not going low. You're not doing what Christ did. Now let's take a look at Paul's attitude in trying to exemplify this parabola. He, in the other half of this, in D prime, which is found in chapter 3, 1b, Paul describes the way that he looks at this in his own mindset. And we'll start with 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And now Paul goes into his own personal parabola here, okay? Whoever these people are, these dogs, these evildoers, these who mutilate the flesh, he says, If I have a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have reason to exalt myself. And I think he has in mind their standards. So this is why I think they're Jewish, okay? Because what he's going to list here are Jewish credentials. I have reason to put confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, well, guess what? I have more. You want credentials? I got credentials. I was circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. That's pretty close to being in the Messiah's line there. A Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now notice here, he's starting to go down. Jesus, though in the form of God, he had every right to claim divinity. But that's not what he did. He went low. He emptied himself, become a human being, even a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now this is what Paul's going to do. He's saying, I have every right to brag in my flesh, but I'm not going to claim any of that. Indeed, I'm going to count it everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on Christ. And 10, here you see the very formulation of the personal application of that parabola of Jesus Christ in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I want to go to the cross personally so that I can get raised with Christ eternally. That's my mindset. That's the way that's my grid that I run life through, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, that's my one goal. That's my singular focus. That's the way everything goes for me. I don't brag about anything in this life. I could boast. From a worldly perspective, I could brag. I could boast. You don't need credentials. Just be faithful. You know, be about the glory of Jesus Christ and giving your life for him. And let God exalt you. You know, that's where the power is in life. And yet, Paul is trying to get this across through his own personal example to this church, you know, the people in this church, who've been putting themselves first. You know, they've been creating pecking orders and saying, well, you know, I've been here longer than you, maybe, or whatever, you know. We got all kinds of ways that we create credentials to exalt ourselves above other people. So he says, you know, it's not that I've already obtained this. He's going to even get humble in his own personal application of his own parabola. He goes, Look, guys, I personally haven't gotten there myself in what the ideal that I'm giving you. But it's my goal. So he's humble about his humility. Isn't that interesting? Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it on my own. But one thing that I do, I forget about what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think about things this way. If anyone thinks otherwise, well, God will reveal that to you also. In other words, he's going to take you down a notch if you think you're full of yourself. Let us hold true to what we've attained. And he challenges, join in imitating me. Well, who is he imitating? Christ. Join me in the imitation of Christ. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us, the crucified life. This is not the way of these false teachers or this group that's pressuring them, the dogs, the mutilators of the flesh. That's not the way they do things. They're all about status. They're all about what people think about them. They're all about the world and the flesh and who's doing it better and who's got it right. It's a bunch of hooey, Paul says. And if you're mature, you'll see things this way. And if you're not mature, God will not drop you down a notch. I'm not worried about that. So Paul has made this his ultimate pursuit and his singular focus of his life. And his challenge to the Philippians is to join him in this. And this is the partnership in the gospel that he's talking about. The heart of the gospel is the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And yeah, I'm grateful for the money that you sent. But what would be even more important to me is that you live the Christian life. And that you walked in the imitation of Christ and your relationships with one another and in contending as one person standing strong in this twisted and crooked world for the sake of the gospel.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.